Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Happy Father's Day to all you dads and granddads. I hope that this is a great day for you, that you can be spoiled by your family and eat good food and just have a great day today. These are the two little girls that made me a dad, Lucy and Annabella. And yes, they are quite cute. And we also have a little one on the way in the next days or months, or I guess days or weeks. So I should turn up my phone volume. If I run out of here quick, you'll know what's going down. One of our favorite things about being parents for my wife and I is the wonder that our kids bring to everything. Chirsty and I used to be pretty low-key about our own birthdays, but now we need to celebrate. The girls want to sing happy birthday and decorate the house for every person who's even remotely associated with us. And Lucy and Annie will play outside. They'll come inside, giddy with excitement, showing me a ladybug or a rock that kind of looks like a heart or a unicorn or something. Kids bring the joy of pure wonder, the curiosity to explore, to ask why, which is very common in our stage of life right now, and the ability to be completely immersed in and amazed by what they discover. Having kids has reminded me how to embrace wonder again. And I think for many of us, we have lost our wonder when it comes to the good news of Jesus. We hear powerful statements like, God loves you, Jesus died for you, Jesus is alive, you are forgiven, you are redeemed. And often, over time, those words can feel mundane, routine, or expected. Sometimes we hear the good news so much that it starts to lose its power in us. One of my favorite things about the Bible is that its message is, at its very core, very simple. People across all cultures and time periods can understand it. Children can grasp its meaning and its power. And the Bible shares this simple and powerful message in a whole host of unique and compelling ways, through stories and history and poetry and songs and letters. I've found that when the good news of the gospel starts to feel stale or routine, hearing it in a different way, seeing it in a different light, can help open my eyes to its beauty and its power once again. Today in Ruth chapter 3, we're encountering a beautiful picture of Jesus and what he has done for us. And my encouragement to all of us today is to allow this Old Testament story, with all of its seemingly strange customs and practices, to be a new lens through which we can see Jesus, ourself, and others today. And that this different lens would ignite in us a new childlike wonder. Now let's pray as we come into our text today. Father, thank you so much for being here with us. And we pray for that. Give us the eyes of a child to be able to look at your word today and to just gaze in wonder. Would we be captured once again by the incredible truth and beauty of the good news of Jesus? Pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Brent spoke about many of the laws of the Old Testament that were written to protect and care for the vulnerable and the marginalized in society. How landowners were commanded to let the poor, the widow, and the foreigner glean from their fields in order to provide for their most basic needs. In Ruth chapter 3, we see one particular Old Testament law rise to the surface, and it provides the crucial backdrop for everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book. This law in the Old Testament describes a particular person and their responsibilities. This person is called the kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer, spoken of in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, was a close male relative who had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or need. This is what they were responsible to do: to marry the childless widow of a dead brother, to buy back family land that had been sold due to difficult economic realities, to buy back a family member sold into slavery, and to look after the needy and or helpless family members. There's three major aspects to this idea of a kinsman redeemer. There's price, protection, and provision. First, a price has to be paid. A purchase is necessary to buy back that which has been lost, whether it's a piece of land or a family member who's been sold into slavery. The kinsman redeemer would use his own wealth and resources to pay the price on behalf of his struggling and destitute family members. Secondly, this redeemer provided protection for those who were being redeemed. This protection was both immediate and ongoing. In purchasing a family member from poverty and slavery, there was a very immediate rescue. In one moment, the one being redeemed is completely rescued from immediate danger and placed under the protection of the relative. But this protection was not just an initial rescue, but also an ongoing promise to protect the redeemed forever. They are placed now under the Redeemer's protection. That's who they are now. They don't have to worry about escaping danger and striving to protect themselves. They now have someone who is sworn to protect them from harm. And lastly, a kinsman redeemer provides for those that he has redeemed. Think about it this way. The family member who has fallen into poverty and difficulty, who's had to glean off of the scraps left behind, has now been provided with food, water, shelter, clothing. All their basic needs are met in one moment. But it's more than just their basic physical needs. The isolated person has now been provided with a family. They have a place and a community to belong to. They are no longer alone. They are now part of a family that cares for their needs and protects them from harm. We can see very clearly from the very beginning that God has always had a heart for the vulnerable, the marginalized, and the helpless. He has never forgotten them. This command for a kinsman redeemer to step up and care for his relatives was one of the ways that God ensured provision and protection for the poor, the powerless, and the isolated. And as we've seen so far in the book of Ruth, things are not easy for Ruth and Naomi. They have to glean from the scraps in order to survive. Last week in Ruth chapter 2, we see the incredible kindness, or hesed, of Boaz, who goes above and beyond to care for Ruth and Naomi. In today's chapter, we see a very bold response from Ruth and Naomi. Let's pick it up in verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose woman you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. Don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Naomi comes up with this plan to ensure security and provision for Ruth. First, Naomi tells Ruth to wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Naomi encourages Ruth to be presentable as she approaches Boaz. Now, that being said, she also isn't telling her to completely deck herself out for Boaz either. She doesn't mention jewelry or fine linens. This word used for clothes here is referring to good but simple clothing. The goal of Ruth's clothing choice is not to be adorned as a queen, but instead to signal that her time of mourning for her husband has come to an end, and that she desires to return to the normal activities and desires of life, which of course include marriage. Her clothing and her actions that follow are clearly communicating a desire to be married. To put it very bluntly, Naomi is encouraging Ruth to propose to Boaz. It's important to note that this plan does not come without significant risk for Ruth. She's really putting herself out there. Many things could go horribly wrong in this scenario. Kalos and Younger puts it this way. He says, Boaz could mock her request for marriage to him, a wealthy and powerful Israelite landowner, as a vain attempt at social climbing for a poor widowed Moabite woman. Or since Ruth has not secured a new marriage contract and is technically still the wife of Mahlon, Boaz could charge her with failing in her family responsibilities, branding her as an adulteress. Or even worse, Boaz could use the night's opportunity for his own sexual pleasure, bringing on her great humiliation, and then malign her, charging her with entrapment, or even charge her with prostitution. This whole plan has a lot of potential to go terribly wrong. But Ruth's radical commitment and trust in Naomi embolden her to carry out this plan. In verse 5, she says, "I will do whatever you say." So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are the guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than the kindness you showed earlier. You've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am the guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, she poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. Okay, there is a lot happening here, isn't there? To recap, Boaz has eaten and drank plenty and is in good spirits. Ruth approaches quietly in the dead of night. She uncovers Boaz's feet. She lies down at his feet. He's startled, rightfully, at the sight of a woman at his feet. She asks him to spread his garment over her. He responds well to her. She lays at his feet until morning. He gives her grain, and then she leaves in the morning before anyone can see her. Now let's address the elephant in the room. Is this a scandalous encounter? These terms and these phrases seem to be suggesting, well, something. There are some who suggest that this was definitely a sexual encounter between Ruth and Boaz. You can likely see where these people are coming from in asserting this. Terms like uncover and lie down are often euphemisms for sex throughout the Bible. But is that really what's happening in this story? As much as I acknowledge the scandalous nature of the scene, I don't think that Ruth 3 describes a sexual encounter between Ruth and Boaz. And here's why. Firstly, both Ruth and Boaz are described as people of noble and righteous character. We even see this here in this very scene. Boaz would like to redeem and marry Ruth, but he also acknowledges that there is another family member more closely related to Naomi who gets to decide first. Boaz wants to do this right. He doesn't want to break God's commands. Everything we know about him shows us that he honors others, respects the marginalized, and lives a life of integrity. It seems very unlikely that he would blatantly break one of God's commands by having sex with Ruth here, just to go and do everything he can to follow God's commands to the best of his ability in seeking out this other kinsman redeemer. Secondly, and spoiler alert, in the next chapter, after Boaz goes about everything in the most right and honorable way, Ruth and Boaz do get married, and the text is very clear about what happens. It says in the next chapter, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." If this was truly a sexual encounter in Ruth chapter 3, why would the author describe it so covertly and indirectly in Ruth 3, and yet so clearly and directly in Ruth 4? That doesn't seem to be very consistent. So if these details that the author gives are not suggesting that, then what exactly are they describing? Well, this is one of those stories where we're confronted with how far removed we are from ancient culture and customs. There's a lot going on here that's very foreign to us. Why did Ruth uncover Boaz's feet and lay down below them? Well, as we already know, Ruth is going to Boaz in order to make a very bold and audacious request. She's asking Boaz to marry her. She's popping the question, so to speak. But Ruth wants to come to Boaz with boldness, but also with humility. By uncovering his feet and laying down below them, Ruth is showing humility, honor, and respect. Even to this day, the act of bowing to another's feet shows humility, honor, and respect. Ruth's request for marriage is really a plea for Boaz's protection and provision over her and Naomi. It's a request to be placed under his authority. Throughout the Bible, placing something under one's feet suggests that one has authority and responsibility over it. This may feel uncomfortable for us to describe people in that way in our culture today, but as we explored in talking about the biblical idea of a kinsman redeemer, this authority is not meant to be selfish and abusive. It's meant to be an authority that brings protection and provision for those who would otherwise be isolated and vulnerable. Once Boaz realizes who is at his feet, he immediately understands the significance of this action. Ruth, laying at his feet in her clothes that signify that she has ended her period of mourning, is saying, without words, that she and Naomi desire to be under his protection and provision. In case that wasn't obvious enough, she then confirms this with her words. She says, "I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are the guardian redeemer of our family." The word for corner, as in corner of your garment, can also be translated as wing. It's actually the exact same word that Boaz himself used in the chapter we talked about last week, in chapter 2. He commanded Ruth that she had come under the protection of Yahweh's wings. Here's that verse. It says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He said, "Ruth had come under Yahweh's wings." Now Ruth uses that same word, "spread your wing over me," as if perhaps to say, "Boaz, why don't you answer in part your own prayer? You commended me to the care of Yahweh's wings. Why don't you take me under your wing and give me a sample of that protectiveness?" Thankfully, Boaz is picking up what Ruth is laying down, and he responds with gratefulness and joy. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replies. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Boaz is very excited about all of this, but he wants to do it the right way. And he brings up the fact that there's this other person. He is a guardian redeemer, but there's another who's more closely related than him. And then in verse 15, he gives a gift. He says, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. It's clear from this generous gift that Boaz means this as a symbol of his commitment to their relationship. He will do what is right. This gift is kind of like our symbol of an engagement ring. "This is my promise to you." As though the symbol were not enough, the narrator adds, "Then he went back to town," which notes his immediate attention to the matter at hand. In verse 16, Ruth comes back to her mother-in-law. Naomi asks her, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Boaz's gifts in his words are significant. The key word here is empty. Remember Naomi's words in chapter 1? She said, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Naomi, in the midst of her grief and her pain, declares that God has brought her back to her people and to her land empty. But Boaz's gift and his words signal the next stage in the removal of Naomi's emptiness. Kalos and Younger says, if Ruth's first day of gleaning is the beginning of the resolution of Naomi's emptiness, this gift and word from Boaz are one more step in its complete resolution, and one more way that God demonstrates his hesed, his unfailing love to the widows. Naomi has not been forgotten. She feels empty, but she will not be empty forever. Through the hesed love of God, displayed through the hesed love of Boaz, Naomi's emptiness is being transformed into fullness and hope. She is being redeemed. And that's the prevailing theme of the book of Ruth, especially in this chapter, redemption. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. He's that close relative who's willing to pay the price, and he longs to protect and provide for Ruth and Naomi. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, isn't this the way that Jesus functions towards us? He is the near relative who comes to our aid and delivers us in our dire need, placing us under his protection and granting us his ongoing provision. Isn't that the capacity in which Jesus serves as our Redeemer? He goes on to say, now you might think, where do we get this stuff about him being our near relative? Is Jesus our kinsman? Is he really our relative? Well, that's what the New Testament says. Romans 8:29, it says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Isn't that what's behind Hebrews 2:11, where it says he is not ashamed to call them brothers? Or in verse 17, where it says he had been made like his brothers in every respect? Jesus is our near relative, our elder brother, and the comfort that flows from that is immense. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of a Covenanter girl back in the 1680s in Scotland. In those days, she was going to attend a communion service that the Covenanters were holding on a Sunday afternoon. At this time, such services were strictly prohibited. The soldiers of the King of England were everywhere, seeking to apprehend people who were planning to go to the service. She went to go to that service, and when she came around the corner, she came smack dab right face to face with a group of the king's soldiers. She knew she was trapped. For a moment, she wondered what she was going to say. But when they inquired of her and questioned her, she found herself answering, "My elder brother has died. They're going to read his will this afternoon. He has done something for me, and he has left something for me, and I want to hear them read the will." And they allowed her to go on. As Lloyd-Jones says, oh yes, her elder brother had died. Christ had died for her. And in the communion service, the will was going to be read out again. And she was going to be reminded of what he had done for her and what he had left for her. I think we also very often need to be reminded of what he has done for us and what he has left for us. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, our relative who became like us in every way but didn't sin, he paid the price for our redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 says it beautifully. It was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus didn't pay the price for our redemption with perishable possessions that he just happened to have. He paid the price once and for all with his own life. By his wounds, we are healed. By his blood, our price has been paid. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, protects us, his redeemed. He rescued us from our immediate danger and destitution. Colossians 1 says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are rescued from our imminent danger and darkness and brought into a whole new reality. We are now a part of a kingdom under the loving authority of a king who protects us and cares for us. Our life was characterized by darkness, danger, and sin. But now we are brought into a beautiful new reality of light, redemption, and forgiveness. And his protection is not just a one-time rescue. It's an ongoing reality. Listen to these truths from Scripture. Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. If God is for us, who could be against us? Jesus' protection is ongoing. We can find shelter and refuge in the shadow of his wings. I'd like to call up the worship team. And lastly, Jesus provides for us in ways that we can't even imagine. Galatians 4 says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. I love that last line. That might be the best summary of our redemption in Christ. We were slaves. We were isolated, destitute, downtrodden, impoverished. We could not provide what we needed on our own strength. But because of the price that Jesus paid, because our Savior died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved, we are now not slaves, but we're adopted into his family. There can't be a more dramatic contrast than between those two identities, a slave and a child. A slave strives and works to earn their acceptance. They can never be sure that they've done enough, that they performed well enough, that their master is pleased with them. But a child is accepted and loved simply because of who they are and who they belong to. They don't have to strive for love. They already have it. They don't need to be unsure of their standing in the family. They are already secure. They have a family to belong to. They aren't isolated. They aren't on the outside looking in. They are a part of a family that loves them and cares for them. And somehow the news gets even better than that. Not only have we been transformed from a slave into an adopted child, but we are now also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance greater than anything that we could ever imagine. Like the father in the parable, the prodigal son says to his son, "Everything I have is yours." We have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. As adopted children, our kinsman redeemer has provided us with a family. But as heirs, he has provided us with everything else. So there is no ultra-practical takeaway today, no thing that we should do this week. Ruth 3 instead gives us a lens through which we can look at everything else. Maybe it's a new lens to some of us. Maybe it's a very familiar lens that we have since forgotten. But seeing Jesus this way, seeing ourselves and others this way, changes everything. Like Ruth and Naomi, we were in dire straits, gleaning for scraps, fighting for our survival, encountering danger and poverty, isolated and alone. And then our kinsman redeemer stepped in. He paid the price for you. He took your sin, your disobedience, your shame, your brokenness, and paid the ultimate price to put those things to death once and for all. And in this one beautiful moment, everything changed. You are rescued. You are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You are no longer a slave who lives in fear, but you are now an adopted child who's been given a family to belong to. Your price has been paid. Your needs are provided, and your hope is secure. You are not who you once were. You have been redeemed.